Visitors, you're an encouragement to us for being here. I pray that we are an encouragement to you. Now, tonight's lesson is, in my own description anyway, is what I call a classroom-style sermon. All right, so but don't let that discourage you. So it's a little bit different. I know I've been using the Prezi instead of the PowerPoint, but I went ahead and used a PowerPoint for this lesson here for a couple reasons. But we're going to approach this a little bit different as we're going through, of course, our sermon series in the book of James. Remember, James is that book of continuance. We get instruction here basically how to continue in our faith. And in a sense, James is doing an autopsy on a dead faith, doing that post-mortem exam, if you will, going in a very systematic and logical way, saying maybe this is why your faith is dead or dying. Well, maybe it's this, maybe it's this, maybe it's this. And it's a wonderful way to understand the book of James. And so we're going to do that here. Actually, so this will be number four in this series. We're going to do two sermons tonight. We're going to do two sermons. All right, here's the first sermon. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Partiality, don't do it, it's bad. Okay? That's sermon number one. Now here's sermon number two. A little bit longer. So we are skipping that section there. Now I want you, we had it in our scripture reading, of course, earlier. And we're going to talk about of faith and works. And this section here that we're going to look at is probably one of the most recognizable sections of scripture in the book of James. Right? That section that, you know, and I think in principle, rightfully so, we get over here and we look at verse 19 and or 18 and 19 really, where you know we use many times to prove the or to teach that a faith only doctrine is wrong, right? Even the demons believe and tremble. Many times I've used that before. That's great. That's okay in principle, but I think sometimes we miss the impact it should make on us, because he's talking to Christians, right? So can I use this if I'm discussing with someone that believes that all you got to do is believe to be saved? Well, yes, in principle, and that's okay to use that. But don't relegate this passage to just being about that. He's talking to Christians. He keeps saying again and again throughout James, my brethren, my beloved brethren. He's talking to New Testament Christians. Or maybe here the problem is, all they have is an intellectual faith, if you will. They think that intellectual assent of belief as a New Testament Christian, that's it. You don't have to do anything. So let's back up a little bit here, verse 14. We're going to kind of go through this a little bit. And he's going to begin here really talking about the foundational attitude of the gospel. It's more than just believing something. It's taking action concerning that belief, right? And so James here, talking about this foundational attitude that we have to have concerning our faith. Look at it with me, if you have your Bibles open. Now, nowhere in this section, by the way, does James argue that we're saved by works. Right? If we wanted another very short second sermon here, it would be this. This is how you describe the section. We don't work to get saved. That's impossible. You can't work to get saved. Now Paul is dealing with that in Romans when he talks about works, meritorious works. You see, we don't work to get saved. Rather, we work because we're saved. That summarizes this whole thing. But as a preacher, you know, I can't just get up here and say two sentences. I got to do a whole sermon here, right? And so look at the text here with me. Now, real quick, understand this concerning the Bible describing how we prove the genuineness of our faith. Number one, steadfastness under trials and temptation. Matter of fact, James chapter 1, if you remember, two lessons ago, we dealt with that. But real quick here, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That, the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's the idea of being steadfast under the pressure of trials and temptations. Remember the difference there. Trials, biblically speaking, are speaking of those outside pressures, where temptations are an inward pressure, right, to give in to sin. But then also works. And we see that there in James chapter 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? And so he's saying here, you know, what use is it, brethren, if someone says that he has faith, he says it, but he doesn't have works. Can that faith save him, right? And, you know, he's saying here, it's one thing just to say it. It's a whole other thing to not only believe it and say it, but also to do it, to take action concerning your faith. We ought to be a people that are busy doing the Father's business, right? Not just getting up and telling the world how faithful we are. No, we're people that need to show the world how faithful we are. And again, we can't do enough good things where God's saying, Sean, you did so many good things, I just got to let you into heaven. Right? That's not what he's talking about here. I don't go to church to get saved. I am part of the church because I'm saved. And then I'm going to live a life that reflects that. I'm going to work because of what I have in Christ. And so hopefully we can see the difference in all of that. Now, when you think about this right here in verse 14, he has this statement here, but does not have works. By works here, James, of course, means obedience to the law of Christ as a Christian. And if you remember back in chapter 1, the topic of conversation was the Word, right? His own will, chapter 1, verse 18. The word of truth, verse 18. The implanted word, verse 21. Be doers of the word, verse 22. If anyone's a hearer of the word, verse 22, and not a doer. Then he talks about the perfect law of liberty in verse 25. That's the context that's leading up to what we're looking at here in chapter 2. And so the fruits of the Christian life, just threw a few passages up there for us to think about this, of course. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Jesus tells us to do works. Why? Well, it's going to glorify your Father in heaven. Right? Romans 2, verse 6, render to each person according to their deeds or works. That conversation in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, he's saying evil deeds, works, hate the light. And then Titus 1 and verse 16 refers to many deeds or works over a period of time here. And so with James, the idea is that the Christian who accepts Christ as his sacrifice, he accepts Christ as his everything, a natural product of that is they're going to produce fruits. And if you're taking notes here, write down John the 15th chapter, and I don't have this on a slide here, but actually, let me mention this real quick. I'm going to go back to the book of John, chapter 15. And we see here one of the great proofs of discipleship in the book of John. John, the 15th chapter. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So that's kind of in the conversation here. Then you get to chapter 15. Of course, we have God as the vine dresser. Jesus as the vine, his people, the disciples, are the branches. And so if you were to read all that, you come down to verse 8. By this my Father is glorified. Remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now think about this. First of all, you have to be attached to the vine to bear fruits. Right, and if you are attached to the vine of Jesus Christ and you're being pruned or cleaned by the Word of God, a natural thing you're going to produce is fruits. Right? You don't have to go up to that grapevine, that branch, and say, produce fruits and force it to produce. No, it's just natural. Right? You get the sunlight, good soil, good pruning. A natural product is you're just going to produce fruits. You're going to produce works. Right, and you're not doing that to earn salvation. You're doing it because you are saved. And really, going back to James here, that's a lot of what James is talking about. You know, so if you're having a problem continuing in your faith, or you're failing in your faith has died, and he's doing that autopsy on a dead faith, maybe your problem is, simply stated, my brethren, you're just pew warmers, right? Maybe the fact of the matter is, he's saying, you're not doing anything. Not my words, but his. And that next statement there in verse 14, he goes on, can faith save him? Means the kind of faith mentioned, a faith without works. And then he's going to give an example here, right? So if a brother or sister, they don't have clothing. And in none of this, he's not demeaning sincerity and faithfulness. Right? I don't believe James is doing that at all. But you can be sincere. You have a brother or sister in need. They're destitute. Food, clothing, whatever it is. And you can be sincere wanting good things for them, to be filled, to be have warm clothing. And you say, good luck. You know, I hope you get warm. I hope you get some food to eat. But then you do nothing. In a sense, almost that kind of attitude is mocking that brother, that sister that needs that food. And of course, places like Galatians 6 verse 10, we're to do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith, right? And that glimpse we get in Matthew 25 into the day of judgment, when Jesus was saying, well done, and to those who had prepared, Lord, what do we do? Well, I was a stranger. You took me in. I was naked. You clothed me. I was hungry. You fed me, right? Individuals that took action concerning their faith in Christ. Verse 16 here, one of you says to them in need, you know, go in peace, be warm, be filled. You know, he's basically saying, what use is that? Well, the answer is, logically, of course, no use. Your words may have good intentions, but it does nothing. It doesn't put warm clothing on them, and it doesn't fill their stomach. He's saying, what, you're not going to give them, verse 16, what's necessary, what use is that? Well, what does it profit? Of course, it does nothing. And then in verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now here in a moment, we're gonna talk about faith in a general sense, the two kinds of faith the Bible talks about. But right here in verse 17, this idea of just giving a verbal blessing, if you will, to a brother or sister in need of daily food and clothing, just a word coming to your mouth, it's not going to do anything. And this is key here. He's saying the same thing with faith without works. It's useless. Just like me saying, I hope you get some warm clothes, I hope you get filled, but not doing anything about it. That's the same thing as having faith without works. And if we really think about this, you know, many times it should absolutely stomp on our toes. It should be a kick in the gut sometimes, right? If we're honest. If we are like this individual, remember last week? That individual, chapter 1, 23, 24. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. We talked about how the mirror is the mirror of God's word. For he observes himself, he goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. It's kind of like that individual that looks into the mirror, sees a problem. He goes, well. And they turn around and they leave. You know, and you think about the purpose of a mirror. The mirror is to show you what's wrong so you can fix what's wrong. The mirror of God's word, its purpose is to show you what's wrong so you can be humble and you can fix what's wrong. So maybe here what I'm seeing in the mirror is, I've had a faith without actions. And I'm being called. Maybe that's why my faith is dying. Maybe that's why my faith is weak. We're doing an autopsy on a dead faith here, that post-mortem exam. The thing is, you know, are we listening? You know, if faith has no works, it is dead. What good is anything that's dead? He says this, also by faith itself, as long as faith is alone, it's dead. Verse 18, Show me your faith by your works. Now, I want you to think of it this way. Illustration, if you will. You have faith that a parachute will take you safely to the ground. But then you don't jump out of the airplane, right? Based on that faith, you're not doing anything. Right? How do you demonstrate that belief without jumping? Right? Now here's where I want to describe what faith generally in the Bible, and maybe this will help us. You know, faith, an easy way to understand it, it's trust and it's obedience coming together. Right? And in Romans chapter 4, Abraham really teaches us this. Matter of fact, he's going to use Abraham as an example here in a moment. It's about trusting God. He has a power, the ability to make promises and keep promises. I trust that. I believe that. Now I'm going to obey that. See, it's trust, it's obedience coming together. All right, now with that in mind, your entire Bible, you can divide it in its description of faith described as faith that and faith in. Okay? Just like if I'm on in a 100-story skyscraper, right? I'm on the 100th floor. And before I get in that elevator to go all the way down, you know, I got to have some kind of faith that it's going to take me from the top to the bottom safely. Right? You know, the building looks pretty well up to date, good maintenance. You know, maybe you're the kind of person you're going to read that little certificate that's on the elevator wall. You see those before, right? You ever really look at that? You know, is it signed lately, an inspector, you know? You know, it's one thing to say, all right, I have faith that this elevator is going to get me down. That's faith that. Now, faith in is me stepping into the elevator and letting it take me down. So your Bible, if you think about it, really, it's given us evidence, faith that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, I believe all the way to Acts chapter 2, verse 36 is the faith that part. Evidence of who God is, who Jesus is, giving us that evidence we can make a real decision about concerning God and Jesus. That first gospel sermon, Acts chapter 2, at least 3,000 that day heard that sermon from Peter. They said, I get it. I have faith that, of course, God exists, that Jesus is his son, that he lived for us, he died for us, he rose the third day, he ascended to the right hand of the glory of the Father, just like God had promised. And what did that information, that faith that do? Well, it cut them in the heart. What did that bring about? A question. Men and brethren, what do we do? Verse 38, here's your faith in part. This is stepping in the elevator part, doing something with that. You're going to take action. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The remainder of the Bible, of course, is for those that stepped in that faith elevator. You're now redeemed. How do you live out your redemption? Right? And so we're looking at these books in the New Testament now, the book of James, how I'm going to live out my redemption. Maybe I'm struggling in that redemption. What do I do? James said, I'm glad you asked. Here's what you need to understand about faith. It's more than just believing something. It's taking an action. And so, right here, I want you to notice this, giving a couple examples. Go to verse 19. He says, God is one. Now, the Jews would repeat what's called the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, three times a day. Right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, or might, depending on what translation you use. And they would repeat that three times a day. And he's not belittling the faith and under that faith system in the Old Covenant of them doing that. Matter of fact, he's saying, God is one. You know, in other words, you know, if you're saying that and you believe that, you're doing well. That's a good thing. But James, again, never belittles faith or claim of faith. He uses the same structure here in this verse, actually, as he does in chapter 2, verse 8. if you are fulfilling the royal law, you do well. So one who believes in God is doing well if he lets that faith do for him what it should. In other words, take action. You know, he's on his way to salvation, right? If not, he's no better than the demons, right? Now, hopefully we're paying attention here. We get this. And I know sometimes this kind of seems a little bit theological, and sometimes I feel like maybe I don't do a good job of explaining it. You know, the demons. All right, think about the demons. Right, demons, evil spirits under the service of Satan, they possess people. In the gospel age, they were subject to the power of Jesus and the apostles acting in his name. Matthew 8, Mark chapter 5. Right here, Mark chapter 5, the demons even recognize Jesus as the Son of God, verse 29. They recognize his power over them. They believe that he was who he claimed to be. But the fact of the matter is, it could not profit those demons, right? And so if man only believes, he's no better off than the demons. If he only has this intellectual assent of who God is, right, even believing that Christ is the Son of the living God, even with that belief, it's not going to save you. It takes action. It takes action, of course, when we first obey the gospel, but also a continuous action until the day we die or Jesus returns, whichever happens first. That's how we are overcomers that John writes about in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Right? And none of this work is to earn our salvation. Right? That's impossible. Rather, we work because we're saved. And so listen, you know, I know, again, that many times we've used this passage here to refute a faith-only salvation, false doctrine. That's fine, that's okay. But don't forget, he's talking to Christians here. He's saying you're on par with the demons if that's all there is to your faith. Just this belief portion of it, right? Matter of fact, you went back to Mark chapter 5, verse 10. You know, again, they have knowledge about God and Jesus. You know, they believe, they confess Christ. If you look at Luke chapter 4, about verse 34, right? But the thing is, they do not seek to do God's will, and that's the point. What's God's will here that we're talking about? Well, to get busy working for God, to get busy with the Father's business. All right, verse 20 here. James calls on the hearer to recognize or to acknowledge the truth. And notice he uses a phrase here, foolish man or empty man. I think ESV says empty man right there. Anyways, that's a man that would argue that his faith apart from works will save him. That individual is saying empty, foolish. That's vain thinking, right? Faith without works is useless, barren, and I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that word means idle in the language of the New Testament. It's not going to profit anything, right? And so then James is going to give an example of faith and works going together, a saving faith and works going together here, verse 21. This illustrates his point, of course. He's going to use Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? Now, there's that word that you hear me talk about 1,000 times from here on out. The word perfect in the language of the New Testament, teleos in the Greek. When it's talking about us, it's not talking about flawless. It's talking about reaching our designed end, God's designed end, being complete, being mature. So Abraham's faith led him to take action in this here, offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. You know, taking that action based on his belief, trust and obedience coming together. God said, I want you to take Isaac, take him up there, and I want you to sacrifice. God knows what he's doing, right? I think in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, 33, 34, somewhere in there. Abraham, he trusted God. Because remember, God said, you know, all nations be blessed through you, all your descendants like the stars in the sky. He believed that. He trusted God. Maybe he thought, well, if God has me kill him, he'll probably just bring him back to life. Right? There's that trust there. So he is going to obey. Trust, obedience coming together. And so Abraham, as an example here, was justified. By what? How? Well, his works. Or really, it reads almost the idea of because of works, you know, the grounds or the reasons that Abraham was declared righteous. James does not say that Abraham was justified by works alone. We need to understand that. Right? When he offered up Isaac, I guess we can actually go back here, Genesis. And when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar, Genesis 22, verse 9 and following, this account here is recorded. There's nothing actually said about justification right here. But the offering was followed by a blessing being pronounced on Abraham. Right? And you go, Genesis 22, 17, 18, you know, basically all nations can be blessed through him. It says, because you have obeyed my voice, because you have done this thing, verse 16. And we note that Abraham's faith acted. Later on here in Genesis 26, in verse 5, the promise was restated. It says, because Abraham obeyed my voice. He trusted God and he obeyed. Trust and obedience, that's faith. Took action concerning a belief system. God knows what he's doing. I trust him. You know, he's going to carry through with his promise. And so we have this example here. And so therefore, James, we're going to begin to wind down here in just a moment. Therefore, James can see that the Old Testament record here indicated that acts of obedience led Abraham to this action where he was justified, where he was righteous in the eyes of God. In other words, made looked at as being right in the eyes of God. So faith and works came together here. And so James here is thinking about works of faith and obedience coming together. You know, it was credited to him when he believed. And that's why, you know, some people will say, more of a Calvinistic background, that James is refuting what Paul taught in Romans. Well, first of all, that can't be true, because Romans wasn't written until another 15, 16 years after James. There's your quickest answer to someone that might say that. But again, Paul was talking about meritorious works of the law. You know, that's what the Jews really struggle with. You know, I'm a child of Abraham. God's going to have to save me, right? I say the Shema three times a day. God's going to have to save me, right? Those kind of things. So that's what Paul's dealing with. But James is looking at works in a different sense. And so we don't want to confuse that. And here he's talking about being justified in the eyes of God because you're going to take action. Like Abraham, he trusted God and he obeyed. All right, one more example here. We'll finish this up. Verse 25, he's going to talk about Rahab. He's going to use an example outside of the family of the Jews, outside the family of Abraham. And, oh, I wanted to mention this real quick here. If you look at verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You know, that's the only place in the Bible you'll see that phrase, faith only. And in how it's used, it's being used in the sense of you can't be saved by faith only. Right? So understand that, what he's talking about here. So, verse 25, same way. Rahab, the harlot, was she not also justified by works? You know, when she received the messengers, sent them out by another way. In the same way, this example here used the same way as Abraham, right? Took action concerning beliefs. You know, she did something, right? And so he's going to summarize his entire argument here in verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So he's going to summarize everything he's talking about. If you don't understand what he talked about from verses 14 to 25 and you're kind of scratching your head, it's like he's saying, let me just summarize everything for you, right? For as the body without the spirit is dead, all right, we know the body is made up of the physical and the spirit. We know that when the physical body dies, the spirit leaves. So when the spirit leaves, the body's dead, however you want to look at that. So he's saying, in the same way, faith without works is like a body without the spirit. It's dead. And it does nothing. It has no purpose. For just as the body is dead, faith without works is dead. And friends and brethren, let's have our conclusion here. You know, in this book of continuance, this book of how we continue in our faith, you know, it should be evident that we're called to a place of activity concerning our faith. We're called to do something. We're not just called to show up a couple, three times a week. And so, you know, let us look into the mirror of God's Word and be honest with what we see in our reflection concerning our works. Now, again, you're not doing this to earn your salvation. You're doing this because you are saved. You're doing this because we have a hope, a real hope. Biblical hope is a confident expectation. You know, when we have hope, it's not the wishy-washy kind of hope of the world. Oh, I sure hope I win the lottery. I sure hope I get a promotion at work. Right? That's not the kind of hope that we have. Our hope is based on trusting God and confidence in Him. A confident expectation that He's going to do what He says He's going to do. He says, with a believing heart, a repentive heart, a confessing mouth, if you reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in baptism, your sins will be removed. And He will add you to His body. But then the work begins. And if you do that, you can have that real hope, that confident expectation. God's going to follow through with His promises. Right? And that journey of working for God because we're saved, it begins right there. And it's not easy. I think many times we think, well, once I obey the gospel, I come up out of the watery graves of baptism, you know, everything's going to work out perfect for me, right? My boss is going to treat me better. I'm going to get better gas mileage in my car. Right? All my bills are going to go down. Everyone's going to be nice to me. But that's not the case. The journey begins. It's hard. It's not easy. So we need to look in the mirror of God's Word and examine ourselves and see where we're at concerning our works, our activity for the Lord's church. If I don't see what I need to say and see in the mirror of God's Word, you know, have that strength, that courage to change and to be humble and make those changes. This evening, if you are subject to the gospel invitation, and the call for you is to obey the gospel. It's not my gospel. It's not the gospel of the Fairview Church of Christ, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 tells us the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You're called to obey that. Romans 6:3-4. If you haven't done that, that's the call for you to do. That's where your journey begins. If you've done that, but along the way you lost your way, it's time to come home. Let's pray for you, pray with you. Let's do this together as a body of believers. If you have a need, please let somebody know as we stand, as we sing.